Okay, well, our scripture lesson for today is Galatians chapter 3. This is for a sermon, of course. Galatians chapter 3, as we continue our study of Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29. We saw last time that the Lord had always intended to fulfill his promises to Abraham in a particular singular seed, which is Christ Jesus. And so picking up from that, Paul goes on here to speak then about the purpose of the law and various other things that we'll note here. But we're going to read here Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. This is God's holy word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the churches of Galatia. So let's attend again with reverence to the reading of God's word, and may he bless its reading, its hearing, its proclamation. So again, Galatians 3, 19 through 29. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, in these previous passages in Galatians, we've seen that the law that God revealed to Moses had no power of itself to save sinners. And Paul reiterates that today, that it can't give life. The law cannot give life. That's because, not because the law was bad, but because it was never its purpose. Now think about something I just randomly thought yesterday about a toothbrush. A toothbrush has a purpose, right? For brushing teeth, right? And sometimes we can use it for small brushing things, but it brushes. That's basically its function. If I'm going to change the oil in my car, I need a filter wrench to take the filter off. I need something that can serve that function. The toothbrush is not going to take the filter off of my car if I'm trying to get the oil filter off. It's not made for that purpose. Trying to use the law to save yourself, to make yourself good enough to be in God's presence, is a misuse. It's like using a toothbrush to take the oil filter off of your car. It's not going to work. We've already touched on the first use of the law before, which is that what does the law do then? Well, it is meant, one purpose of it is to convict sinners of our sinfulness, to show us that we don't actually measure up to God's standard of holiness, that we have no ability of our own to merit a good standing in God's holy presence. And so it tells us then by extension that we need a Savior. If we are going to stand in God's presence, if he's not going to cast us away from himself forever, which is not his will for all, then he's going to give us a Savior. And by now, in this letter, Paul has established clearly, and we've seen again and again throughout this epistle, that you're going to get tired of hearing me say this, because we're going to keep saying it as we go through this letter, justification is by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul has established that. That is the basic message, and he's especially focusing on the fact that it is faith alone and not faith plus works, certainly not works by themselves, that saves someone, that causes someone to be counted as righteous in God's sight. Now, though Paul has at least implied one important use of the law, some, though, might be asking when we get to this point. Paul has just said, well, the law that came after Abraham, when God made all these promises to Abraham, can't annul or replace any promise that God gave to Abraham. Well, someone might hear that and they might ask, well, then what's the point? Why did God bother giving the law to Moses? Of course, he already had revelations of his moral law, but he's given a specific, he's given the Ten Commandments, a summary of his moral law to Moses, plus many other statutes about ritual cleanliness and sacrifice and all of that kind of thing. Why give all of those moral statutes? Why did God reveal not only those moral statutes, but those elaborate ceremonial regulations that he gave to Moses? Why bother if he'd already set forth the way of salvation by faith alone to Abraham? If, as Paul says, we could not hope to save ourselves by keeping that law, is God just some kind of meanie who dangles a carrot in front of us and we can't actually reach it? He's dangling this treat in front of us. Well, no, that's not what it was meant for. If the law could not replace God's covenant with Abraham, what was the point? Why did he give it to Moses? Well, Paul answers that question in the passage we just read this morning. As we consider the Greek grammar of these verses, there's one verse that actually stands out as central. It's one that's the key to interpreting and applying the text here. And that's verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's going to be our key text here this morning. Remember that word for, when it's a conjunction in the English language, it's translating the Greek word gar here. It means what I just said is true because what I'm about to say is true. What I'm about to say either tells you why that's true or gives you more information about the truth of what I just said. So that's really what that conjunction for means there. What I just said is true because what I'm about to say is true. So you'll notice that verse 27 also starts with that word, for. You know, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and we'll come to that here in a little bit. But you'll notice that verse 27 also begins with that. But that is the use that I just mentioned that is further explaining what he's already said here. So really, it's verse 26 that is the key to understanding this passage. Paul teaches that for those of you who are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, if you don't have faith in Christ, this does not apply to you. And you have no hope of this applying to you unless you are repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you, Christians, are all sons of God, Paul says, through that faith that you have in Christ Jesus. And we'll break that statement down here shortly, and then we'll see two applications. One is, what is the purpose of the law in light of that? And the second is the implications of that sonship. What does it mean? What does it imply? What flows out of the fact that Christians are sons of God? So let's begin by breaking down verse 26 then. Again, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, first notice again, who's the subject of the sentence? You, right? The pronoun is not literally there, actually, in the Greek, but it's implied in the text because there's no question that the verb to be is actually conjugated to the second person plural. So in other words, you plural, right? There's only one way to translate that into English. You are. Or if you don't already understand that the pronoun you is actually plural already, and you're from the South. It's y'all are, right? You all are. But it's you are. In fact, he uses the word all here in a moment. Well, who's the you then? Who is he talking to? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? Who did Paul write the letter to? The churches in Galatia. So he's saying that the Christians in Galatia are the subject here. Now, by extension, we can see that this actually applies to all Christians because faith in Christ, the criteria that he lays forth here, is not limited only to Christians in Galatia, right? It's for all Christians. So we can apply this. It's not limited from place to place in terms of a Christian's relationship to God and Christ. So we can apply what he says here to all Christians. So Paul affirms that, in fact, in verse 28, when he speaks of the universality of those who are in Christ Jesus, that there's no Jew or Greek, there, and there's slave or free, there's no border between those who are in Christ. All true Christians share the quality of faith in Christ. And so, we also then share this truth that it's not limited to the Galatians. That brings us to how many of us Paul means here. So is he saying that some Christians are sons of God and others aren't? Well, no, he explicitly says all. And as I've told you many times, when we see the word all in Scripture, we need to look at what its limiting factors are. Sometimes people misread all and they extend it beyond the group that it's intended to apply to, or in some contexts it means all manner of. But we have to look grammatically, see what's limiting the all there. Well, there's not really any limit on the all. The only qualifier here is the verb that says you are. So the you is the only qualifier of the all. So he's not saying all human beings, but you, Christians, all are what? Sons of God. So the all of you, all Christians, in other words, is what he means here. Every last Christian is what? I've already given it away. A son of God. For you all are sons of God. Now, take note of that. We've talked a little bit about this issue of sonship and why would Paul use the word son particularly and not generic children. But notice again here that Paul does not use one of the more generic words for children in general. He could have. But he specifically says sons. That term can be used collectively for all of someone's children or even all of someone's descendants. But by choosing that word sons and not choosing one of the several other words for children that there are in Greek, this word is huioi, that's the plural of huios, son. He uses that, Paul chooses that over other terms that he could have used. By doing that, he is emphasizing what he'll reinforce in verse 28. That every Christian, regardless of social status, regardless of sex or gender, is an equal heir to God's promises. If he had said we are all God's children, or sons and daughters, he could have said that. It could leave room for the interpretation, well, maybe some of us have a share in the inheritance that's bigger than others. Or maybe some of us get a share, but others get a share in some other inheritance. Typically, in cultures into which the Bible was written, in Old Testament Israel culture and the New Testament Greco-Roman culture, it was common, most common, there were some exceptions, but it was most common for sons to inherit their father's property. A woman's identity was not with her father's family unless there was some extraordinary circumstance, like she didn't have any brothers. But a woman's identity was not ordinarily with her father's family. It would be with her husband's family. She would marry into some other family. We even continue this understanding to an extent today when women still traditionally take their husband's name when they get married, as if to say, I'm in that family now. That's my primary locus of family relationship. By calling all Christians sons, Paul avoids any confusion here. He's making it clear that the believer, every believer, is in Christ. No believer is going to lose out. No believer will fail to get a share of the inheritance of God's kingdom. None will be disinherited. None will be transferred into some other household to receive some other inheritance. All will be in Christ's inheritance. That brings us then to whose sons he says we all are. And of course, he says it's God. We are sons of God. Scripture is quite clear. In one sense, God is the father of all, the whole human race, in that he is our creator. Paul uses that kind of terminology in Acts 17. But speaking covenantally, speaking spiritually, mankind in general, since our fall into sin, are counted as not children of God, but children of Satan. Not because he made us or fathered us in any way, but because we follow after him like children tend to follow the qualities of their parents. We are called, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, sons of disobedience. But those with faith in Christ are made sons of God. And that brings us then to the instrument of this change of status. You used to be, if you are a Christian, you didn't always have this status. You used to be in darkness. You used to be a son of disobedience. You used to be a child of Satan, in a sense. But now you have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, according to Colossians chapter 1. Now there's something different about your status. And what was the instrument of that status? Of course, it was God's sovereign power. But what did he use? What does he use to put you in Christ and to keep you there? Faith. How could we be sons of God when we didn't start off? Of course, God has only one begotten Son, one eternal Son. We'll see next time the importance of the concept of adoption, that we didn't start in the family, but now we're in the family. But we see that while Christ is God's only begotten Son, and that he has this eternal sonship that we don't possess, we weren't always sons of God in that sense, we receive this status, we receive this sonship through a union with Jesus by faith. If we again, connect this to Colossians chapter 1, where we're transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You might think of the faith as being something like hooks or like Velcro or something that attaches you to Jesus. So you're stuck to him forever because of the faith God gave you. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Through this instrument of faith, not through any work, anything you earned, that's what Paul's main point in the letter is, but through this instrument of faith, you are now a son of God in Christ Jesus. Again, it's stressed again that faith is the instrument through which we are identified with Christ, through which we receive all the benefits that come with being attached to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that those who believe in Christ in his name, may be called sons of God. Verse 27 emphasizes this same identity of the believer with Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now we should note, Paul is not teaching that the act of water baptism magically makes you a Christian, magically makes you a son of God, as if we can force God's hand, just baptize everybody and everybody will be saved, right? No, that's not how it works. But he's talking about the spiritual reality to which water baptism actually points. The fact that we have been baptized into, washed into, cleansed into Christ. If you have been washed in Christ's blood, as it were, you are now covered in Christ. You're covered in him. And so your identity is with him. You've put him on like a garment. And so you are seen as being in him. You are seen as being covered by him. You are seen, therefore, as his co-heir in God's judgment. Because of this, we see two applications. First, what is the purpose then of the law in light of this? We see this in verses 19 through 25. Remember what we learned last time. The promise to Abraham came before the law was given to Moses. So that law could never have overridden or annulled what God already covenanted to do in Abraham. When God made promises to Abraham, he was not going to replace those promises. He wasn't going to annul them. He was going to keep them. And so the covenant given to Moses can't possibly be seen rightly as replacing that covenant with Abraham. It has to do something else relative to it. So why did God bother? Why give the law to Moses at all? Well, he had some purposes, as God does not do things needlessly. Well, for one thing, Paul says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And remember last time we saw the seed of whom Paul writes is Christ. So until Christ comes, this law has a particular job. Until Christ would come, the law would teach about transgressions. We find that happens in certain basic ways. There are what we call the three uses of the law, for instance. That first use we've already talked about of God's moral law, showing us the things that universally please or displease him. A good summary of that is in the Ten Commandments, which can be further summarized as loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But God's moral law shows us that we are not righteous. God is perfect in his righteousness. He has a perfect standard, and we don't live up to it. In order to stand in his holy presence, we need to be perfect. We need to be counted as completely blameless and sinless, and we're not. And so the law exposes that. It shows us that if we're going to stand in God's holy presence, we by extension then need a sinless substitute. We need a Savior. And so then there's a second use of the law, is once you have that Savior, it teaches us how to thank God for his gracious promises. Remember, if you try to use this law to save yourself, it's like using the toothbrush to take the oil filter off of your car. It's not going to work, right? But if you are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, the law still has a purpose. First of all, it convicted you of your sin and your need for the Savior in the first place. Now, it also shows you, what can you do to show God that you love him? What can you do to show God that you are thankful for what he's done for you in Christ Jesus? Well, you look at the moral law and you do those things which please God, and you don't do the things which don't please him. As we'll see later on, we can't do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. We don't get saved by Christ's power and then keep ourselves saved and growing by our own power. It's still by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this law does teach us how to thank God for his gracious promises now fulfilled in Christ. And then third, as it's known in the world and broadcast, as it's proclaimed in the world, it generally restrains evil, even from people who aren't saved, because they may be trying to save themselves, or maybe they don't like to look bad, or for whatever other reason, when God's law is publicly known, people are restrained in their evil. Now, in terms of the ceremonial law, there we talked about the moral law. In terms of the ceremonial law, all those ceremonies, the elaborate cleanliness rituals, and all the sacrifices and things showed our need for our cleansing and how distant God is from us in our sins. And how we have to have some kind of mediation between us and God, or we can't approach him. How holy he is on the one hand, and how sinful we are, and how much we need a perfect mediator, a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins before we can enter into God's presence. So, in other words, as Paul says in a quick phrase here, it teaches us about transgression. It reveals our transgressions, how distant we are from the holiness of our perfect Creator. Now, Paul points out that the covenant, when the law was given, was mediated through Moses, and that angels were also involved. So again, we see a sense of a distance between God and his people in this sense. that he can't come in his full presence, in his glorious presence amidst his people, lest he destroy them because they are sinners, and sinners can't stand in the holy presence of God. Read how many times in the Old Testament people encounter an angel, or even more terrifying, the angel of the Lord, which is God in human form appearing. It's the pre-incarnate Christ appearing. And just seeing that mitigated glory of God terrifies them, because when they realize who they've seen, they say, oh, we're dead. What is, even when he just sees it in a vision, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord enthroned, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He understands how holy God is and how far short he falls of that holiness. And that if he were to see that glory unmitigated by God's special protection upon him, he would be destroyed by it. But Paul says in verse 20, so God in the Old Testament mediated through means that kept him, as it were, at a distance. But Paul says here in verse 20, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So then that may be a little hard to follow, but what he's saying is when you have a mediator, he's usually mediating between two different parties. But the implication here is that as God establishes his covenant with Abraham, he was his own mediator. Likewise, he is the mediator now in the person of Christ Jesus. So just as he mediated his own covenant with Abraham, he now mediates his own covenant in fulfilling his promises to Abraham in Christ. Jesus Christ is, as Paul says to Timothy, the only mediator between God and man. There's no other mediator needed. So if anyone tries to put anyone between you and Christ, the priest or pope or saints, that's a lie. That's a false teaching. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or we might even translate that better. God is the one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. The God-man is the only mediator we have and need. So he is the mediator in the person of Christ Jesus. Now, the covenant mediated by Moses could not replace that covenant made to Abraham. And it's now fulfilled in Christ. Paul asks, though, is the law then against the promises of God? Is this somehow God speaking with a forked tongue, speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Well, no. Paul answers emphatically, certainly not. The law was never meant to give life, but to expose sin. Furthermore, it shows that we must be saved through faith. A proper understanding of the law shows we cannot be saved by our own works. It shows that we have to be saved through faith, just like Abraham was. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Our works will never be enough. So Paul says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. No one has ever been saved by doing enough good works. No one has ever been saved by being smart enough or good enough to obey God enough. But rather, God uses his revealed moral law to drive his people to trust in the promises that are now fulfilled in Christ. That's its first purpose. That's why God gave that law to Moses. The law, therefore, Paul says, is like a tutor. The Greek word is pedagogue. Now, some of you who've been in education are probably familiar with that term, pedagogue, pedagogy. It's a term we often use for teaching children now. The teacher is called the pedagogue. Literally, in Greek, it means child guide. The term more often was used in Paul's day, not for the actual teacher, but for the servant who took the child by the hand and took him or her to school. If your job was, if you were assigned as the pedagogue, your job would have been to make sure the kid gets to school and does his or her homework, essentially. You were the child guide. You were the pedagogue. Well, like that servant, Paul says the law takes us, as it were, by the hand and guides us to Christ, brings us to the knowledge of Him. After that, it teaches us how to behave righteously as God's redeemed people. But we're free from the pedagogue needing to take us along to Christ. We're already there. We're already at school. It also generally restrains evil among people who have heard it. But this, and we could see also the ceremonial regulations as being like that pedagogue. They pointed to Christ as types and shadows of His person and work. So again, it's as if you have this servant that's taking you by the hand and leading you more and more closer to Christ. And so the ceremonial law served that function, and also the practical function of keeping Israel intact as one nation, as a distinct people, until Christ should come into the world through them. Paul says, but after that, after faith came, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that the object of our faith, Christ, is actually here, is seen, He's been in the world, now that He's revealed, we don't need that tutor to bring us to Him. We don't use the law that way. And we certainly must not come back under the ceremonial types and shadows. Remember the analogy we used before? It's as if you saw my shadow when I was standing around the corner and there was a light source behind me. You can discern some things about that. Maybe you get some things right, maybe you get some things wrong. But then I step around the corner. It would be foolish of you to keep trying to judge what I look like by my shadow. I'm standing right in front of you. Look at me. How foolish is it to go back to the types and shadows when we have Jesus right in front of us? And so that brings us to some implications then of the sonship that we have. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to save us, but to bring us to Christ, to reveal Him to us. Well, then what are the implications of the sonship that we have? First, the sonship is only by and in Christ. So this clearly implies our identity is with Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that sonship is only by our identity with Christ. Secondly, it means that we have an identity with each other also. Not only, Christian, are you identified with Christ, but you're identified with everyone else who's identified with Christ. There is, Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek. So there's no ethnic division that would override our status in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's no social standing, no labor regulation or role that affects our equal standing in Christ. There is neither male nor female. Roles pertaining to sex or gender do not affect our equal status in Christ. It doesn't mean those roles aren't there. There are still roles that we have in this world. If you work for a Christian employer, you can't go to the employer and say, you can't tell me what to do, I have equal status with you in Christ. Well, in this world, in that relationship, employer to employee, you still have to do as the employee what the employer instructs, or he can fire you, right? You can't say, you can't fire me, and you'd be violating church order, right? No, you can't do that. The analogy I've used before also is, think of, say, a 9-year-old kid who becomes a professing Christian, becomes a communicant member of the church, and that night, mom and dad say, okay, it's time for bed. Does the child now have the authority to say, I'm your equal in Christ, you can't tell me when to go to bed? Of course not. The earthly relationship hasn't changed, but we have an equal status in Christ. Parents are still in charge of their children, even when they're all communicant members of the church, but bosses are still in authority over employees. Eldership in the church is still male only, for example. But none of these distinctions keeps us from our equal inheritance of God's kingdom. You are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promises of inheritance, of inheriting the earth, of being an uncountable multitude that God gave to Abraham, of being the blessing and blessed in all the families of the earth, those promises God gave to Abraham, those are fulfilled in Christ and given to all who are in him. All in Christ receive those promises God made to Abraham. And indeed, we are the fulfillment in many ways of that promise. We are the heirs that God promised to give Abraham in the first place. So in conclusion, we just ask these questions. Is your faith in Christ Jesus alone for your standing before God? If not, these things don't apply to you. But if so, you are sons of God. The law has convicted you of sin. You have repented and you have believed in Jesus. If you have not, the only way for you to be saved from the consequences of your sin is to repent and trust in Him. But if you are in Christ, the law was like a tutor that led you to Him. I challenge you, if you aren't in Christ, look at the law of God. Look at His moral law especially. Look at the Ten Commandments. See how you have violated those. And recognize that for your violation of the smallest, what you might think is the smallest violation of that commandment, you deserve to be cast away from God forever. This is true of every one of us. But Christ has borne the wrath of God in your place. If you put your trust in Him, He's borne the wrath in the place of His elect people. If you're in Christ, the law was like that pedagogue, the tutor that led you to Him. You are now free to use the moral law to show your gratitude and your love for God and for your neighbor. And you are free from all of the ceremonial regulations that were types and shadows that were kept by Israel until Christ came, because they were trying to reveal, they were meant to reveal what Christ would be like and what He would accomplish. Don't put yourself back under slavery to them. Recognize your freedom from them. Because your identity is with the one who has fulfilled all that they pointed to, Christ Jesus. You are therefore one with all of Christ's people. You are a son of God, a co-heir to His kingdom, and all of the promises that He made to Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, our Father God, for the sonship that we receive through Christ Jesus, Your only begotten and eternal Son. We do pray that You would cause us now to live lives of gratitude, that we might glorify our God and Father through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.